first two verses, 110th Psalm. And again, I don't normally try to title my sermons, but I'm going to title this one, The Coronation of Christ. And I think that is exactly what is being spoken of here in the 110th Psalm. And I need your prayers terribly. Psalms 110, the first two verses. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Oh, mercy. Of course, these are the words of David. He speaks prophetically about events that would happen over 1,000 years after his own death and burial. Well, the only way he could do that, of course, is if he was inspired of God, right? And not only does he speak of events that are going to take place 1,000 years after his own death, he speaks of events that are going to take place and words that will be said in heaven, not on earth. Well, how did he know what was going to be said in heaven over 1,000 years after his own death and burial? Well, by the inspiration of God. And of course, this verse is referred to in the New Testament scriptures. I will read one of those places, God willing, here in a minute. And it's interesting that it starts with the Lord said unto my Lord. Now let me tell you what that means. That means God the Father said to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what that means. We could say God the Father said to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Sounds kind of like a coronation, doesn't it? Sounds kind of like the Father ushering his Son into the throne room in glory and seating him at his right hand of the majesty on high. Is that not amazing that David could even write such a thing? Well, so David writes this about events that were going to take place in the future. They were in the future for him, okay? When David wrote this, these things, these words that were going to be said, this event that he is describing, although it was in the future for David, but y'all, for me and you, it's in the past. Because this event, these words and this event, where the Lord was ushered into heaven, into the throne room by his Father, and his Father said, sit right here until I make your enemies your footstool. We know when this happened according to what's taught in the New Testament. It happened after our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, and upon his ascension into heaven after 40 days after that. So to prove that to you, I'm going to ask you to turn to the second chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. And of course, Acts chapter 2 is Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, when the Lord, sort of gassed the church up or filled the sails with wind or whatever you want to call it, and empowered them, maybe, with the Holy Spirit in a mighty way. course, when I used the word empowered, I thought of how that word is bandied about in our culture and it means nothing. But this is real power that God gave the early church on the day of Pentecost. And Peter is preaching to them, and of course, one of the main doctrines that the early apostles, the early ministers, really bore down on was, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That had just happened earlier, not many days before this, you know, and the very fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, bodily resurrected, proved that he was the Son of God. It proved he was Messiah. It proved he had done everything that the Father had sent him to do. So one of the things they had to absolutely preach about all the time was the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Because the Romans were already saying, well, you know, somebody just stole his body, hid it out, you know, there were crazy theories about it. So Peter's up preaching, and he speaks of David in verse 30, chapter 2. He speaks of David. Well, I'm going to read verse 29. I need your prayers real bad. I'm going to try to hurry here a little bit. Men and brethren, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, that is, David was a prophet. In other words, David was given the Spirit of God to be able to forecast and prophesy things that had not yet happened, like the coronation of Jesus Christ. Hadn't happened yet, but David prophesied about it. Therefore, being a prophet, this is verse 30 of Acts 2, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that is, God had sworn with an oath to David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So God had promised David, and y'all can tell I'm already in over my head, right? Need your prayers. God had promised David that he, God, would raise up the seed of David, Christ, to sit on his own throne. That was, and when God said that, it was historically fulfilled in Solomon, but ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Of course, the question then is, when exactly was it that God was saying that Christ would sit down on the throne of his Father? When was that going to happen? The answer is right here in Acts 2. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Okay, when did Christ accede to the throne of his father David? When did Christ sit down on the throne in his kingdom? When did that happen? At his resurrection, or shortly after his resurrection. I say to you one more time, if you're waiting for the kingdom to come, I love you, but you're going to miss it. If you're waiting on it to come at some future time, you're going to miss it. You're overlooking it. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that is Christ's soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, what I think that means is Christ's soul, his entire being, was not left in the hell that came to him while he was suffering on the cross. Christ didn't have to go into hell after he died. Hell came to him while he was hanging on the cross. But God didn't leave his soul there. Isn't that great? You want to know why God didn't leave his soul there? Because he had redeemed his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. His soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So Christ's body did not see corruption either. That is, his body was raised out of the grave after 3 days and three nights. It did not see corruption. It is not corrupt yet. His body is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high as we speak. Can you say amen? He's ruling and reigning in his throne right now. I need your prayers bad. Because, you know, we can say, well, boy, looks to me like things are going pretty bad. A lot of bad stuff happening. But he said rule in the presence of your enemies there in Psalms 110. Okay. This Jesus, so Peter's preaching now, so he keeps preaching, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. That is, Peter had seen the resurrected Christ. All the men that were, a lot of the people that were there on the day of Pentecost had seen the resurrected Christ. They were eyewitnesses. Remember that? Road to Emmaus and all that, they'd seen the resurrected Christ. Remember one time the guys were out fishing and Christ was on the seashore and he cooked some fish and said, y'all come and dine. Remember that? They'd seen the resurrected Christ. This Jesus that God raised up. Therefore, verse 33, being by the right hand of God exalted, that is, he was raised up by the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of God. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. The wonderful blessing that they were seeing right then. You remember the Spirit of God descended in the form of all that, you know, in tongues of fire and all that on the day of Pentecost, when the Lord, you know, filled the gas tank of the church so that they could go out and spread the gospel throughout the known world. For David is not ascended into the heavens. Remember what he said? David's still dead and buried. David hadn't ascended into the heavens. But he saith himself. Now look at this. Right here is a reference and a quote of the 110th Psalm that I just read to you. It's quoted elsewhere in the scriptures, but Peter quotes it right here in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. So David hadn't ascended into heaven. But David himself says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So David quotes the 110th Psalm with reference to the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Yo, this is how I know for sure that when that Christ sat down on the throne of his father David at his resurrection, it's not an event that's future. It was future when David wrote, but it's not future for you and me. It's something that happened 2,000 years ago for us. Christ sat down on that throne. He's right there right now. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And then he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Are you listening? That God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. Boy, that's a barb, isn't it? Do you realize what Peter just did? He just blamed the Jews for the death of Christ. God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. And I love to think about that. Who made him Lord and Christ? Who made him Lord and Christ? God did. He said there, God hath made this same Jesus Lord and Christ. Listen, I love you, but you do not make him Lord and Christ. You don't make him that. There's not a soul in this room today that does not need to acknowledge that he's Lord and Christ. We need to acknowledge that he is, and we need to serve him as our Lord and Christ, but you do not make him Lord in Christ. God made him Lord in Christ 2,000 years ago when he sat him down. I mean, it's just like here's the way I envision this. I know it's crazy. I just envision the Father saying to the Son and leading him in and saying, sit right here at my right hand. I want you to sit right here. Sit right here at my right hand. And you're going to sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. And you are going to reign among your enemies, reign among your foes, until the last enemy is destroyed. I mean, I can just see that happening. Maybe I've read too much Shakespeare. Well, I know I've read too much Shakespeare. I know I have. But I mean, I can just see it happen. So, to me, Acts chapter 2 nails it down. That what David was prophesying about in the 110th Psalm came to pass at the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which he describes it earlier in the Acts chapter 1. It's just so amazing. I mean, the Lord's talking to him, and just what? I mean, you know, he just disappears into a cloud on his way to heaven, and then an angel says, what are you guys doing looking up into heaven? Well, what? The Lord just ascended. What do you mean? What am I doing? And Then he said, the same Christ is going to come back. By the way, when's Christ going to come back? Christ is going to come back when every enemy is destroyed. Oh, my goodness. Are you with me? Now I want to try to establish what Christ did. Now, I want y'all to know, when David prophesied about the Lord, the coronation of Christ, that his father brought him into the throne room, David was speaking of this event, but I want you to think now about what Christ did before that. And I absolutely love to pause a little while and think about what Christ did during his life, don't you? I love to think about the fact that the reason for which God sent Christ. And we know that God sent Christ. We know, y'all listen, another thing that David proves in that verse is that Christ pre-existed his incarnation. You know, in other words, Christ was David's Lord before he was ever conceived in the womb of the Virgin. So we know, and when I think about that, I can't help but think about John chapter 1. It says, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Same as in the beginning with God, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And then down below in verse 13 to 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh. He took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. Or to quote John 3:16, God so loved the world. And by the way, that means God loved a world of people. There's no doubt that that's speaking of the family of God, the sheep, the elect, whatever you want to call it. But don't you ever believe it's a little tiny group of people. It's far more than will ever be Christianized, far more than will ever join churches, far more than I've ever heard about Christ or heard, read Bibles or heard sermons. A whole world of people. God so loved this world. How much did he love them? Well, he didn't love them and then just sit back and leave them to their own devices. Say amen. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ was the only Son of God begotten in the womb of a virgin by the direct operation of the Spirit of God in the womb of that virgin. For God so loved the world, of his sheep, his family, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He was manifested at the end of the world. Man, I love the fact that he even said, he uses the word manifested with reference to Christ. Christ was not created when he was conceived in the womb of the virgin. There was no beginning to Christ. He is as eternal as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but he was manifested in the womb of a virgin, sent in human form down here as our sin bearer, and he came with several jobs to do. And may I say, with all the love in my heart, there is nothing that Christ came to do that he did not accomplish. It is heresy to say that Christ tried to do something but didn't get it done. In fact, it's actually probably worse than heresy. When he was baptized, you remember what the Lord said? The heavens opened. When the Lord was baptized, the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove, lit on his shoulder. You remember this, don't you? And the voice of God Almighty spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God was pleased with Christ. Incidentally, God was pleased with Christ. There are a lot of people in the world that weren't. Right. One time Christ was preaching, and he got on the sovereignty of God. He bore down really hard on the sovereignty of God. He told him, you know, there were a bunch of widows back in the day, the days of the widow of Sarepta, but the Lord only sent the prophet to one. Sovereignty of God. There were a lot of lepers in the days of Naaman the Syrian. The Lord only healed the one. Sovereignty of God. Scripture says after he preached that a little bit, many of them followed him no more. You know what they said? They said, this is a hard saying. You know, sometimes it's hard on our flesh to acknowledge that God is the sovereign and not us. God is sovereign. The Lord was well pleased with Christ, even though people sometimes were not. I say, if God was well pleased with Christ, all of us ought to be also well pleased with Christ. And he was sent down here for specific reasons. He had specific jobs to do, and he got them all done. I was going to mention four. I think I'm going to reduce that to three here. The one I was going to mention, but I'm not going to mention, was he set up his church, but I'm not going to mention that. I just mentioned it even in not mentioning it, didn't I? Isn't that ridiculous? But I'll have to save that for a later time. He did set up his church, didn't he? By the way, not only did he set it up, he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said it's going to be a perpetuated thing. And when I think about that, I think it's just a miracle that churches still exist when there are so many enemies out there. Amen? But anyway, I'll deal with that later maybe. But I want you to know Christ accomplished many, many things. Another thing I won't mention is he fulfilled the ceremonial law, put an end to the Judaism. Screeching halt. Judaism came to a screeching halt at the death of Christ. Well, it should have. Judaism should have come to a screeching halt at the death of Christ. People should no longer be in a snit or a worry about Jerusalem. I'm sorry. But anyway, I'm not going to mention that either. But I want to mention three of the mightiest things that the Lord did. And when he did these things, I want you also to know that what I want to mention today, the theological term that we sometimes use for this is he accomplished these things legally. That is, he bought and paid for the accomplishment of these things, but they have not yet been fully done. They're guaranteed, but they have not yet been fully accomplished. We use the word legally. In other words, his death bought and paid for things that have not yet been brought completely to pass. Y'all follow what I'm saying? We use the term legally for that, and I want to mention three of them. The first one is he destroyed sin. These are some of the mightiest things that Christ did. His life and his death and his burial and his resurrection destroyed sin. Let's look at Hebrews 9:26. Turn to Hebrews 9:26 and let me read a little dab of it. Hebrews 9:26. So God sent Christ down here, the second person in the Trinity, with a job to do. I say he got it done. In fact, in Isaiah it says he will not fail nor be discouraged. He will not fail. He will not even be discouraged. I'm wondering if you ever get discouraged. I know you do because we all do. Jesus didn't fail and he didn't get discouraged either. And one of the things God sent him down here for was to put away or destroy the sin of all of the sheep. All those that he came down here for. That whole world. All right, in Hebrews, of course, the writer is comparing Christ's sacrifice to the sacrifices of the ceremonial law, which happened over and over and over and over. The Lord didn't have to offer sacrifices over and over and over and over. He offered one. And it got the job done. And he'll never have to offer that again. One and done, you could use with reference to the atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, for verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. If Christ's priesthood was going to be like the Levitical priesthood, he would have had to suffer over and over and over. But now, once, sometimes every single word in the Bible is very important. But now, once, in the end of the world. So there was a world that ended at the death of Christ. Okay, is it the world we live on? Obviously not. What world was it that ended? The world of the Old Testament, ceremonial law, Judaism, Jewish priority. That's what ended at the death of Christ. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin. By the way, how did he do that? By the sacrifice of himself. How amazing is it to think of the fact that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice to God? That is amazing. But notice he did this to put away sin. Y'all, when Jesus Christ on the hanging on the cross said, "It is finished," one of the things you can substitute for the word "it" is the sin of all of his family. This, their sin was finished. Legally speaking. Now you and I are sitting here today in 2019 and we still suffer from sin in our persons, don't we? We still have it to deal with. That's because Jesus Christ has legally bought and paid for and removed all sin, but the whole thing is not over yet. He's still ruling and reigning till that enemy is destroyed. But he came down here, put away sin for all of the sheep. He shall save his people. Who's he going to save? His people. What's he going to save them from? Their sin. Is that all done yet? It is not all done yet, but I say it's guaranteed by the death of Christ. Legally bought and paid for by the death of Jesus Christ. So one of the things he did, one of the things he was sent down here to accomplish was to put away sin. Do y'all believe he did that? I hope you do. By the way, y'all, every single sin of every single heir of promise. He didn't leave any out. Now we all have what the Bible sometimes calls besetting sins, things that we really have to struggle with. One example is being too hasty and harsh and critical with our words. Anybody in this room have a tendency to speak too loud and too harsh and too mean before you think? Anybody deal with that? I'm just using that as one example. Do you realize Jesus Christ redeemed you from that sin as well? There is no sin that he left out. Any of y'all ever have trouble with unbelief? Anybody in this room ever have trouble with unbelief? I thought about that a lot this week. You know, all of us, I think that believing is something we have to do over and over too. And our belief has to be renewed and strengthened and refreshed. Anybody in here have trouble with unbelief? The very fact that I said a moment ago, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning on his throne and his kingdom right now, but the world looks like he's not doing a very good job, is a part of my unbelief. You know, what's going on? So many crazy things going on. The world's going crazy. Right? So the Lord came and he put away sin. Number one. Second one, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. These are some of the most incredible things that our Lord and Savior did, accomplished while he was here, in his own life and work and ministry and everything. 2 Timothy 1 and 10. The second thing I want to mention that he did, he legally, Jesus Christ, life, death, resurrection, legally abolished death. He put away sin. He abolished death. And really, any death you want to think about, he abolished. But it's taught right here in 2 Timothy 1. Let me read 9 and 10. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Who hath saved us? That is, God has saved us. Who saved us? God saved us. Just God. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. That means a calling of God. Not according to our works. That means not because of our works, not in harmony with our works. You know what you would have gotten if you had gotten what is according to your works? What would you have gotten if you had gotten what was in harmony with or according to or deserving because of your works? What would you have gotten? Well, it wouldn't have been eternal life, let me tell you. The fact that God gave us eternal life at all proves that it is not according to our works. By the way, let me say one more time, you can't earn eternal life. It's by grace. You cannot and do not earn it. If it's free, you do not earn it. And I don't care if Pizza Hut says, come over here and earn free pizza. You don't earn anything that's free. That is oxymoron. It can't, that's sorry. This is free grace, not according to our works. Y'all, listen. It's not according to your works before you're born again, because you don't have any good works then. And it's really not even according to your works after you're born again, because the very best we can do is as filthy rags. Y'all, our works are pitiful when you think about it as far as us deserving heaven. There's just no such animal as us deserving heaven. No such animal as us earning it, deserving it in any way. And yet Jesus Christ came down here to put away sin for all of his sheep. And he came down here to abolish death. He has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. He saved us according to his own purpose and grace, not according to our works. Say hallelujah. It's not according to your works. It's according to God's purpose and grace. Grace is unearned. And that grace, by the way, was given us in Christ Jesus. When was that grace given us? Before the world began. Well, that means you didn't earn it. You didn't decide it. It's all according to the sovereignty of God. And by the way, sometimes people, they hear that and they don't want to follow God anymore either. And it's the very reason they ought to want to follow God even more. But God's grace was given us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice now, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. That is a done deal. He has abolished death. He has abolished death for every one of these that were given grace before the foundation of the world. He has abolished death for every single one of them. And hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Please notice that the gospel is not that which brings life and immortality. The gospel is that which brings life and immortality to light, out into the open, where people know it, and even where the child of God knows that he or she has it. So here, the Lord has abolished death. Now, y'all, there's no death you can think about that the Lord has not abolished for the children of God. Every one of us are going to die corporally if we live long enough. Right? And if the Lord tarries his coming, we're going to die. Corporally. My body is going to no longer be strong enough to sustain life. I'm going to die, and I trust my spirit and soul will enter into the paradise of God at that moment when I die. Do you realize that death has been conquered by the death of Jesus Christ? There's coming a day when your body will no longer die. You think about what I'm telling you, because of the death of Christ. I tell you another death that's going to, there's a death that the whole non-elect or the unsaved people are going to experience in the lake of fire. It's called the second death. Jesus Christ abolished that death for all of the children of God. And I'll tell you another death that he abolished for the children of God, which I love to think about I say more than the others, but I love to think about this one too. Every single day you live, you have to die out to yourself. Every single day you've got to die to yourself and your selfish desires. Paul said, I die daily. If we do not die out to our flesh, we will just live, we'll be mean. We have to crucify the flesh, do we not? Do you realize that the death of Christ abolished that death as well? When you're finally in the image of Christ, you'll never have to die to self again. Think about what I'm telling you. Every part of you will be in the image of Christ. Every natural urge you will ever have, I use the word natural, not in a carnal way, but every automatic desire you will have as a resurrected child of God will be holy and perfect and sinless. You'll never have to suppress an automatic urge ever again. So every death that you can think of, Jesus Christ's death abolished that for the children of God. And the third thing that I'll mention here before I turn the corner a little bit is the third thing Christ's death did, and it destroyed the devil. Y'all believe that? Jesus Christ's death, life, death, burial, resurrection, to destroy the devil. Well, now, is the devil completely out of commission yet? The devil is not completely out of commission yet, but the devil is one day going to be completely out of commission. He's going to be put somewhere where he can't bother people anymore. Hallelujah. Isn't that great? This is because of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, for that one, turn back to Hebrews. Just turn over a couple of pages to Hebrews 2. And there's two or three places I can refer to on this one. But let's look at Hebrews 2 and 14. And then we'll get back to the coronation. Hebrews 2 and 14. Again, these are all things that Christ has done legally. They're bought and paid for. They are guaranteed. They are going to happen. But they just haven't been completed and fulfilled yet. Even though Jesus' death bought and paid for them. Hebrews 2 and 14. Speaking of the fact that Jesus took upon himself the flesh. Became human. For as much then. Hebrews 2 and 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. That is, all of his children were human. They were partakers of flesh and blood. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So that shows us that he existed prior to being made flesh. He took part of the same, that is, of flesh and blood. Why do you do that? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Y'all, Satan is destroyed, or one way it's said in the Bible that he wounded the head of the serpent at the cross. And his days are numbered and he knows it. He knows where he's going to wind up. He knows what his ultimate end is going to be. And it's going to be the lake of fire at the end of time. And when he's there, he will not be able to bother me or you anymore. He will not be able to bother the sheep. He will not be able to plague them, bother them. He will not be able to, cause them to be grouchy or lead them into unbelief or tempt them in any way. He'll be out of commission as far as the sheep are concerned. All of this, and of course more. But these three main things, three of the mightiest things that our Lord accomplished, were bought and paid for by his life, death, burial, and resurrection while he was here. They were legally bought and paid for. Have they all come to fruition yet? Not yet, but they were bought and paid for. And then, of course, God raised Christ from the dead after 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, gave the world the sign of the prophet Jonas, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. But y'all silly enough to believe that? Are y'all silly enough to believe that Jonah was actually swallowed by some kind of whale or fish and stayed there three nights and then vomited out? And he lived over it. And by the way, that's what got Jonah willing to preach the gospel. Boy, that some preachers are stubborn. Wow. That's pretty stubborn when you've got to be swallowed by a whale for 3 days, three nights before you'll be willing to do what the Lord tells you to do. That's pretty stubborn right there. Y'all believe that? Y'all actually believe that? I absolutely believe that. Do I understand it? No, I don't understand it. I don't understand how Jonah wasn't digested. I don't understand anything about it. How he lived through that, I have no idea. But I believe with all my heart. And the Lord gave this world the sign of the prophet Jonas because the same amount of time, 3 days and three nights, he was in the heart of the earth. God raised him from the dead. Then the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ showed himself alive unto lots of people, gave them many infallible proofs, proving it was him, right? And then after about 40 days, he ascended on high. Re-entered heaven that he left when he was incarnated in the womb of the Virgin. And when he entered in there, his father said, his father ushered him in, led him to the throne, and said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. I want you to know the fact that there are enemies to Christ. The fact that he has enemies. And they're everywhere. Everywhere you look, you can find them. The fact that there are enemies to Christ does not in any way mean that he is not ruling and reigning on the throne right now. God even told him, when God set him down on the throne, he said, you're going to rule among your enemies. And you're going to rule and reign for a period of time. And here's how long you're going to rule and reign. Till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So in other words, the day is coming when every single enemy that Jesus Christ has or ever has had is going to be under his feet. Going to be his footstool. Out of commission. No longer bothering anybody. Isn't that great? Now, I want to close out this effort in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, y'all listen. I hope you understand as you turn to 1 Corinthians 15 that I believe the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was ushered into the throne room, sat down at the right hand of his Father. The Lord said, sit down right here and rule till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that happened at the end of Christ's life, after his resurrection and his ascension, 2,000 years ago. So I want y'all to know, Jesus Christ has been seated there for roughly 2,000 years now. Do you believe me? Now, incidentally, I'm not trying to be mean, but which is a higher throne? The right hand of the majesty on high, or a throne room in Jerusalem? Which is the higher throne? I lovingly submit, with all the love in my heart, if Jesus Christ ever literally sits on a literal throne in literal Jerusalem, it'll be an infinite step down from the throne he occupies right now. I hope you believe that. He's been on that throne now for 2019 years or so. He's ruling and reigning in the midst of his enemies. The fact that he's got enemies doesn't mean he's not ruling and reigning. Satan's on a chain. Satan, if there's only certain things Satan can do. Satan can't do more than God allows him to do. Now, if you're going to ask me why God allows him to do stuff, my answer is I don't know. God has his reason, Susan Dennis taught me. I don't know, but I know that God, he can't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. He couldn't touch Job at all. God had a hedge around Job. God had a hedge around him, and until God lowered the hedge, Satan could not touch him. Remember that? God is in control of the devil himself. And the devil is doomed and knows it. Are you with me? He's sitting on that throne and he's going to rule and reign till all enemies. And so it's just so amazing. So he's been in, but y'all, I do want you to know the Lord is coming back. And he's coming back when all this is said and done, when all these things that he has legally bought and paid for, the abolition of sin, the death, the end of death, the end of the devil, when all these things that the Lord has bought and paid for are brought to actual and full completion and fulfillment, then he's going to come back and get us, and we're not going to be here anymore. Man, I mean, heaven is better than anywhere you've ever been. The experience of heaven. I've never been there. And it's like the song says, I'm longing for a place I've never been. You know, my home is somewhere I've never been. Right? And the experience of heaven is going to be better than anything you've ever experienced. And it doesn't matter what we're missing as far as the world is concerned. We won't be missing anything. It's so magnificent. So Jesus has bought and paid for all of this. And he's ruling and reigning in the midst of his enemies. He's going to rule till the last enemy is. So here in now 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All in Adam die, all in Christ are made alive. That's what that verse means. All that were in Adam died, all that are in Christ are made alive. Not the same all, two different alls. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Christ was the first one raised from the dead. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection. Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ's. It sounds to me like Christ owns some people. does Christ own people? Christ absolutely owns people. He has bought and paid for them. They belong to Him. They don't even belong to themselves. What a thought. What? Boy, you know, if I could really get it through my thick skull that I don't even belong to myself, I might not whine as much as I do when things don't go my way. What do you reckon? I don't even belong to myself. You don't belong to yourself. What? Well, that'll rock your world if you'll think about it just a minute. They that are Christ win. When are they going to be resurrected? At His coming. Is He coming back to get us? Absolutely. Then cometh the end. The end of what? The end of this earth. And the end of some things He's fixing to mention here in a minute. By the way, then cometh the end. The literal, actual end of sin and death. And the devil that He's already bought and paid for are literally going to be brought to an end at His second coming. Then cometh the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. That is, He's going to take all of these people that He died for, every one of the saved, every one for whom He redeemed their sins, every one of them, and deliver them up to the Father. By the way, without the loss of one, the Lord never has lost a sheep, and He's not ever going to lose a sheep. Then cometh the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule. Now when He sat down on the throne, what did the Father say? Sit here until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He's been doing that for 2,000 odd years now, but the day's coming when there will be no more rule against God. He will have put down all rule and all authority and all power. There will be no rule, no authority, no power left in the universe against God. Can you imagine? All of the enemies will be in the lake of fire. You say, where is that? And my answer to that is, I don't know. But I tell you one thing, it's where you won't be. So the Christ is ruling and reigning right now. He's going to have all rule, all authority, all power put under Him. He must reign, verse 25, for He must reign and is reigning right now. By the way, that wouldn't be in the Bible right there. He must reign if He weren't reigning right now. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. Doesn't that sound like what we read in 110th Psalm, verse 1 and 2? He's going to reign until all enemies are put under His feet. By the way, that doesn't mean He's going to stop reigning. It means He's going to come back and get us, and there will be no more enemies, no more sin, no more death, no more devil. Can you even imagine such a thing? And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So these things that Christ bought and paid for are going to come to actual reality at the end of time. Everything He bought and paid for is going to happen. Now I hope you can believe that. So I thank you for your good attention, and this is the Bible description, if I understand it, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of His rule, His reign, His majesty, His kingdom, and His authority. And all of us here today ought to be willing to take up our cross and follow Him in baptism and serve Him as we ought to, as